If you would please open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 50, on page 818. You can also find it in page 9, I think it is, in the bulletin. Please stand. Reading from Matthew 12, verses 43 to 50. Jesus said, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my brother and who are my brother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this chance to be together. Lord, thank you that you have made us a family in Christ. Thank you so very much for all that Jesus has done for us. Thank you for his atoning sacrifice on the cross that makes it possible for sinners like us to call you Father and to gather as your people, as your family. Send your Spirit, Father, please, to make it so. Open our ears and our hearts and give us grace that we might hear your word, Father. Believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this passage opens with a section that's very appropriate for Lent. God has providentially done this for us several times this season. And sure enough, verses 43 to 45 in the passage I just read for us has something to teach us about repentance. Repentance is a very, very important concept to get straight. I've actually had an opportunity to think a lot about this. It's actually a theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And we've talked about it a few times as the readings have put this idea in front of us. And this underscores again the nature of the kind of repentance Jesus is talking about. It's very interesting. Verse 43. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order." Sometimes we reduce repentance to the idea of not doing something. Changes in behavior, trying to be a better person. We can reduce repentance to sort of a moral to-do list. It's very easy to slip into this. And the church, sadly, in the past, has sometimes done exactly that. It's reduced Christianity to a kind of moralism where it's all about behavior. It's all about not doing this and faithfully doing this. And if you do that or you don't do that, you're in big trouble. And it becomes a kind of a legalistic, moralistic way of looking at God and relating to God. Well, here, helpfully, the Lord points us towards a better way of thinking about repentance. Repentance absolutely includes moral modification. It absolutely includes that. It inevitably leads to that, but that's not what it is at its essence. Repentance, the word itself in Greek, is a relationship word. It's not about not doing certain things or legalistically always doing certain things. That's not what repentance means, although that's often what comes to our mind. Repentance means to change the way you're directing, to turn and face God, to quit running away from God and instead turn towards God. At its core, that is what repentance is, and it is from that that everything else flows. But moral modification by itself, well, Jesus tells us, It may be a house that is empty, swept, and put in order. But that's not what the Christian life is. It will include that. But the picture here is one of something being emptied. The Christian life is us being filled. Not emptied, filled. Now, our being filled will empty us of certain unhelpful, unhealthy, ungodly behaviors. Over time, God will absolutely do that. But the key to it all is not our behaviors, it is our relationship. The word he uses a couple of times in this passage, and it does show up in the Greek, is house. The demon describes, the Lord Jesus describes what the demon comes back to. The demon says, I will return to my house. And Jesus says, when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. This idea of house, it's a very important word in Greek, oikos. It's a very important word, and it has shaped many other things. You know the word economics or economy. That comes from oikos. It has to do with not just a house as in a building. It's a house as an entity, an organism, a structure. Economics is the household. It's how you run your household. And at its core, that's what economics is. It's about the household. And it's interesting that economics has its roots in theology. In fact, a common theological term to this day is the economy of God. It's not that God has a big calculator in the sky. It has within the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a household. There's a way of living together. And the way God, the triune God, lives is the house. It's the household. And so Jesus here is pointing out these little word selections and underscoring ways of thinking that the house that the repentant Christian is called to live in is not one simply swept clean. We're actually going to learn that it's actually filled up. And it's the filling that is most important. It's the filling to which we point. There's a favorite theologian of mine named Thomas Chalmers. He was a great Scotsman. Very, very faithful Bible teacher. And he wrote a book called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It was actually a sermon he preached that was turned into a book. Very influential book. Sinclair Ferguson makes a lot of it. In this book, this is what he writes. There are two ways to displace from the human heart, to displace sin from the human heart, and to displace its love of the world. Either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, that is, by rejecting the world, or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of our attachment. Chalmers said, my purpose is to show that from the constitution of our nature, the former method is altogether incompetent and ineffectual. Simply to beat us down with moralism and beat us down with legalism is incompetent and ineffectual. The latter method will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that domineers over it. In other words, Chalmers' point, as he develops in his sermon, is that the way we help a person to grow in Christ is not by bombarding them with moralism, but by helping them to know the love of God in Christ, to teach them the beauty, the loveliness, the grace, the majesty of God in Jesus by the Spirit. That is, in the end, the way a heart is changed. Now, we will talk about sin. We've been talking a lot about sin. There's a place to talk about sin. But it's always in terms of turning away from that towards the love of God which we see made manifest in Christ. That is true repentance. It will involve behavioral change, but it is grounded in a deepening awareness of who God is and what he has done for us. And it's interesting, this little snippet which I read just now, it begins a passage where Jesus turns directly from talking about a house, which is metaphorical for the life of a person, to verse 46, a household, a family. And there's a connection. I hope I can help you see that at the end of it. Look at verse 46. Jesus turns directly from his talking about repentance and what it really looks like and what it is not. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, so it's midstream of this teaching on repentance and sin and life. While he was still speaking, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Now, just picture the same scene. Jesus' human mother, we know her name, Mary. We know her character. She was most favored. She was highly favored. The Bible itself calls her most favored. She is with Jesus at his death. She is at his tomb. He loved his mother with a sinless, perfect love. And she was with his brothers. There's a little debate about that. The simplest, easiest, clearest, most direct translation is they were the sons of perhaps Mary or more likely Joseph. They might have been his half-brothers in human terms. But whatever the specific relationship, they were there with Mary and they come and want to speak to him. What's Jesus going to do? Well, Jesus kept the Ten Commandments. He honored his mother, honored his human father. But here he does something very specific. Look at verse 48. What did Jesus do when the Virgin Mary and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him? He replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." What a dramatic reversal. What a remarkable, dramatic transition. Here in the middle of a teaching on sin, Jesus underscores not behavior modification, but a radically transformed relationship. John introduced the Lord's Prayer by talking about how meaningful it is that sinners like you and me get to call God our Father, our Daddy, our Abba. Well, as Jesus is talking about the reality of sin, as he's talking to his disciples in this dramatic moment, he underscores in the most dramatic way possible, really, with his own mother outside, he underscores the new relationship which he has with us and which we have with God through him. What he's actually doing is proclaiming and demonstrating a new relationship, a new family, if you will, a new household. And in this low-key but very dramatic way, dramatic in the sense that his own mother is there, low-key in the sense that it isn't a major heading. It fits into Jesus' unfolding ministry. Here in this extraordinary way, Jesus tells the likes of you and me, sinners in desperate need of grace and mercy, that through him we are his brothers and with him members of his family. I mean, just let that seep in this Lent. Let that seep in, that we are part of the family of God through Christ. Because we are his brothers, we are now part of God's family. And what it's underscoring is not our affection towards God, but rather God's affection towards us. He loves us through his Son. It's not because of our behavior modification. It's not because we're sinless. If it were ever because we were sinless, this room would be empty. We just sang a song that said, "Behold the family of God, weak sinners, all but one." So it's not on the basis of our sinless perfection, our perfect obedience, our desperate efforts. It's our turning towards Jesus, our walking with Jesus, our trusting in Jesus, our calling out to Jesus in prayer, our trusting in Jesus in our moments of greatest need to turn to Him. That is the basis of the family of God. We're about to gather around this table. And the basis of gathering around this table is not sinlessness. Rest assured, if it was on the basis of sinlessness, we'd all stay in our chairs. The basis of this meal, which Jesus gives us to nourish us and help us, reminds us that we get strength from the relationship we have with God through Jesus. We are nourished, like on bread, like on wine. We're nourished or given strength through our relationship with Jesus. That's how we grow. That's how we mature. It is not by rule keeping. It is by walking with Jesus and fellowshipping with Jesus. And when we stumble, as we invariably do, when we stumble, when we sin, when we blow it, what do? Do we run away from Jesus? That's our tendency. No, we learn to run to Jesus, to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. And the unforgivable sin is refusing to do that. It is not a behavior. It's not a one-time mistake. It is an attitude of refusing to run to Jesus and to throw ourselves at Jesus' feet. Charles Spurgeon once said, "There will not be anyone who is in hell who ever sought the grace of Jesus." No one in hell can say that. I really wanted to follow Jesus. I really wanted to follow Christ. They might say it, but it won't be true. So Holy Communion points us towards this. You know, there are many words to describe the special relationship we have as Christians. Disciples, believers, saints. We could come up with a long list. All are deeply significant. All are descriptive. All are important. But you know, the word I think perhaps most frequently used in the New Testament to describe Christians? Brothers. Paul used it all the time. Peter used it all the time. The Lord Jesus uses it. Brothers. A family. We are made one as members of God's family. That's meant to give us great joy, great hope, great confidence. Another one of my favorite theologians is a man named J.I. Packard. And in his brilliant book, Knowing God, he has a chapter on adoption. And the chapter alone is worth the price of the book. If you haven't read the chapter, get a copy of Knowing God and read his chapter on adoption. He writes this: "We are not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of his loving and exalting us sinners as he loves and has exalted the Lord Jesus sounds ludicrous and wild. Yet that and nothing less than that is what our adoption means." We just take it in what Jesus has just told us. That we can know God as our daddy. He's not against us. He is for us. He's not away from us. He is with us in Christ. And that's why we celebrate what Jesus has done. That's how we can with confidence repent, knowing that repentance doesn't never mean we're perfect. The world thinks we think we're perfect. We're not perfect. We are perfectly grateful. We're perfectly aware of our inadequacy. We're perfectly aware of what failures we are. That's the only way we're perfect. We're perfectly imperfect. And yet we're so grateful for the one who died on the cross so that sinners like us can be part of God's family. The last verse is one I want to underscore. The Lord sums up what he's just said. "Here are my brothers, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. If you know Greek like Hayden does, and where's Brian? Brian and Hayden are Greek scholars this morning. The Greek word adelphoi usually means brothers and sisters. It's a word in that language which could be used to describe both a group of men and women. So adelphoi is sometimes used to mean brothers and sisters. But here, in this verse, sister is a separate Greek word. Jesus is underscoring the fact that his family includes not only his brothers, but his sisters too. If you know and love Jesus, you are a part of Jesus' family. And in this verse, he underscores that. Here are my brother and sister and mother. I love that. Here is my mother. I went over to the Bahamas home last night. They hosted a big officers' dinner. Great fun. We had a lovely time. And we got to take a look at Rick's very impressive library. and on his shelf is a book called, I think it's called Mother Church. Yeah. By Doug Wilson. Very, very interesting book, and I was flipping through it. I don't agree with everything Doug Wilson's ever said, but I agree with him on this book because he was underscoring the fact that this unity that we're a part of, this community, the church, fulfills a mothering role in God's economy. God never intended for us to live the Christian life by ourselves, swept clean and empty. So he fills us with his Spirit. One of the things Doug Wilson wrote was the word, the Bible teaches us that we are to be rich in the word. We're to be filled with the word. We're not to be empty. We're not simply to be emptied of bad behaviors. We're to be filled with God's life-giving, transformative word. That is the fullness. And we're also meant to be a part of a community. It's not for nothing that Jesus turns immediately from talking about sin and a swept clean house and an isolated individual who apparently is trying to do it on their own, and the devils see right through it. They come back, they fill the place up, and how does Jesus say? He says, your worst state will be worse than the first. Your last state will be worse than the first. If you think you can live the Christian life just by emptying yourself of bad behaviors, guess what? Your condition in the end will be worse than it was at the beginning. Because that was never meant to be the way the Christian life was lived. The way the Christian life is meant to be lived is like we're doing it now. Gathered around God's word, gathered around Jesus, together praising Jesus, joining community groups where we have food and fun and laughter, and pour ourselves into God's word, and God's word is poured, gushes into us. If you're not in a care group, join one. Because that's what the Christian life is meant to be. That's what the household of God is like. It is not isolated. It's not me by myself desperately trying to be a good Christian, gritting my teeth. I've got to do it. That is not the Christian life. Christian life is meant to be lived in family. It's meant to be lived together. One of the expressions that came up last night in our officers' meeting was someone said that we want to live life together. And that's what I hope MetroCrest will be. You know, I have zero interest in a mega church. Zero interest. I'm glad they're there. God uses them. It's great. But you know what I have an interest in is a meta church, an alongside church where we live life together, brothers and sisters in Christ, where we mother one another, where we encourage one another, where we wrap our arms around each other in good times and bad times, and we strengthen each other. And when we stumble, we run together to Jesus. And we do it every time we confess our sins. That's what we're doing. And I love the fact we do it as a group and we do it as individuals, as part of the group. We do it together. We run together to Jesus. That, in my mind, is a meta church, which I think is a whole lot better than a mega church, just bigger and bigger buildings and bigger building budgets. The Lord uses that. But what I want to see is this room filled with people who know and love Jesus, who worship Jesus, who want to tell other people about Jesus, and then God will add to our number. He always has. And we translate that into church planting. We translate that into deepening our own relationships with one another and with the world as representatives of Christ. And that's the chemistry of the family. That's how the household actually is meant to work. God in his graciousness will sometimes do it in various other ways. But the way it's described in the Bible is like that. It's a family knit together in the love of Christ.